ACC, so good to be with you today. I want to welcome you guys here to our Victorville campus. So great to see you. So great to hear you as you've been lifting your voices to worship the Lord. Apple Valley, Hesperia, couldn't quite hear you, but I guarantee you are killing it where you were. We love you guys. Hope it's a good day for you today as you're gathering and those watching online as well. We're really grateful for you. Well, we are continuing in this series, Kingdom Cultural. And that idea is that as we are people of the kingdom, we're gonna push into this idea of the family of God a lot today, that there should be a way that we relate to God and to each other that's different than before we were in the kingdom. And those things that keep us together, keep us moving in the same direction, those are really, really significant. And today's passage is gonna push into that a lot. If you have a Bible, you can make your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's in the back of your Bible, about 7-8 books from the end. And find your way there, have your notes ready, and we'll dive in. One thing that was really significant for me on Friday night, I was able to be at our most recent Rooted celebration. And it was a time when there's probably 80, 90 people in the room sharing about what God has done in their lives over the last 10 weeks. And just seeing their hearing their words, seeing their cardboard testimonies about what God had done, it just reminded me what a rich experience this is for our church family. And if that's something that you've heard about but never really taken that next step, or even you're going, I have no idea what he's talking about, we'll offer another Rooted experience, different groups and whatnot that'll begin in the fall. So just kind of keep your ears open, eyes open as you hear about that. But it really plays into what we're talking about today about, again, moving away from a church being a service you attend to a family that you're a part of, and Rooted as a huge part of the success that we're seeing of people really getting plugged in and finding community at HDC. Well, as we dive in today, we're kind of taking a bit of a turn, a bit of a pivot from where we've been, though the thought process in many ways is the same. But I want to get your mind thinking about really where Paul is writing from. He's going to write from a very emotive place today. So let's kind of parallel, let's join him in that. And this is the question I want you to reflect on. When is the last time that you were separated from somebody close to you, someone that you were connected to, and that separation caused you actually over time to be very concerned about their well-being? Think of a name, think of a face. Might have been a family member that you hadn't heard from in a long time, was very concerned about their well-being. Might have been a friend or a coworker that just had kind of, you just going through the rhythms and motion, you hadn't thought of them for weeks or months, and all of a sudden you do, and you're like, man, I hope they're okay. Or maybe even that neighbor who pulled out for a 10-day vacation, it's now 2 weeks, and you're like, what is going on? I hope they're okay. Think of that time that someone that you were close to, there was a separation between you and them, and the reality of anxiety, of fear, of concern for their well-being began to mount up in you. That's where the Apostle Paul is writing from in this next part of our look today. And the wild thing is, he didn't have some of the things we do. Here's what's wild. You can be concerned about the people in your life, but based on that thing in your pocket, your phone, you can call them, you can text them. You even have, for some people, a location idea that you know where they are, but it doesn't change the level of anxiety, right? When I was growing up as a kid, my mom would say, hey, just be back before it's dark. And we just take off on a Saturday, riding bikes, being with friends, playing ball, doing our thing. And as long as we came home, literally as dusk was ending into night, we were okay. Today, I have been texting my daughter for 2 minutes and she has not responded. I'm gonna lose my mind, right? And that's just how we roll. We have this high degree of concern and even fear about how people are doing. And maybe it's this, you've texted somebody before and you look at your phone and there's that text bubble of their reply. You can't tell what they're saying, but they're about to tell you something and you're waiting. It's been 30 seconds. I can't see what's there. Breathe, right? But no matter how many levels of communication, no matter the technology, it really doesn't change the fact that we get anxious quickly about other people's well-being. And the Apostle Paul, from a distance, without any of those means of communication, he's deeply concerned about how this group of people are doing, because they're just not a group of people, they're family to him. And they're not just new family that have become, but they're actually new followers of Jesus. And so he's concerned, do they have their land legs yet? Do they know how to follow Jesus even through difficult seasons? And that's really what's fueling his concern. Because he knows an axiom, he knows a truth. This is in your notes. Fresh faith requires active assistance. Fresh faith requires active assistance. The reality is that as people are new in their faith, they need others to come alongside of them and be those people, those other brothers and sisters, more along in their faith. They might not be even years or months before, decades before, but even a little further that they can lean on and that can give that input, that confidence in their lives that, hey, this is hard, but you can do this. You're gonna be able to continue to see what Jesus is doing in your life, and I'm gonna walk that with you. So as you're processing that, realize these are some of the things that Paul is feeling about these infant Christians that he is literally a few hundred miles away from as he's writing this letter. Sense Paul's grave concern for their well-being. Today, I want you to feel his deep need to know that's gonna cause him to send one of the members of their ministry team back. Paul's like that concerned parent. Text back, tell me you're okay. Reflect on his keen awareness, knowing that they were spiritual infants and there was a predator who was on the prowl. That's where his fears are generated from. So with those understandings, let's dive in today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Right out of the gate, he refers to them as brothers and sisters. We have been talking a lot in the book of 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 2, of all these familial connections, all this family language. Brothers and sisters, as a phrase, is found the most in all of the New Testament in the book of 1 Thessalonians, except for the book of 1 Corinthians, and that book is three times longer. So this is a short book with a lot of these references of brothers and sisters. Paul is like, you're family to me, as we're both following Christ together. We've been initiated into this family by our ultimate big brother, Jesus himself, and what he did at the cross and the empty tomb. So he makes these references again and again. We are deeply connected. We are family. But the thing I want you to catch is we're reading this 2,000 years later. Don't lose sight of some things. Most likely, Paul had never been to Thessalonica until this time when he came with Timothy and Silas to plant this church. These were people he'd never met before. Secondly, Paul's ethnicity and his religious origin was all Jewish. And the reality is there were tons of Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica, many of which made this new church. So what I want you to see is Paul had next to nothing in common with this group of people. Yet because Jesus is at the center of all their relationships, as a result, he has the most important thing in common. And that's what's so significant as we think about not just that 2,000 years ago, but we think about it today. I think of our three campuses meeting this morning. I think of people watching online. And the reality is we may have very little in common with one another concerning our ethnicity. We may have little in common concerning our politics, concerning our vocation, concerning our health or our economic status. But in your notes, but if we have Jesus in common, we have more than enough to keep us together. If we have Jesus in common, we have more than enough to keep us together. And that same truth, when you're gonna hear today, Paul's agonizing over the ongoing obedience and faith of these new Christians. I want you to realize that's not something unique that should be unique to him 2,000 years ago, but is endemic, is true of us today in this age as we have brothers and sisters who we're walking with. And so as we dive in today, I want you to see this is really powerful and Jesus is our unifying factor. I don't want you to think, by the way, that brothers and sisters has this like future sense only. And the Bible says in the book of Revelations that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather around the throne of God. There'll be people in Jesus's family from all over the world, and that we think of brother and sister only for that time. That's absolutely true, but I think it has bearings upon us that we live it out today, that we understand this. Jackson did a great job in his message last week, and one of the things that he mentioned is we should be able to find encouragement from the global church, our global community of other brothers and sisters who follow him. So track this. Let me throw out something relatively extreme, but I want you to track the truth of it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have more in common now and forever with a fellow follower of Jesus across the world in Iran than you have in common with someone who works next to you in your cubicle who doesn't know the Lord yet. Think about that. A place far, far away in a very different culture, very different religious system, but people who come to faith in Iran, you have more in common with them than the person you work next to who has yet to put their faith in Christ. You have more in common, both now and forever, as a follower of Jesus, with other Jesus followers in Congo. 2 weeks ago, 70 believers were killed and their bodies thrown in a church. You have more in common with them than you do people in your extended family who have yet to put their faith in Christ. Here's a real one that's gonna blow your mind. As a follower of Jesus, you have more in common now and throughout eternity than a fellow believer of the other political party than you do with someone of the same political parties not put their faith in Christ. See, Paul understood that. Paul leaned into that and said, there are a lot of things about our lives that we either can't have conformity, uniformity in, or shouldn't. But the one thing that holds us together, the one thing that keeps us connected is Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's worth it. That's gonna be enough to keep us together to continue to walk and follow him as one. I was thinking back to a very difficult time in our recent history in the summer of 2020 when the racial conflicts, everything was going on, but racial conflict was at an all-time high in my lifetime after George Floyd had been killed. And I just remember in that season really being so confused of all the issues. I knew some basic ones, but I didn't understand what was going on and what was at risk. And I also didn't have anyone I could ask. So I reached out to two pastors, one in Redlands, Pastor Green at Second Baptist Church, and one named Josh Beckley at Ecclesia Church in Highland. And both of these men were so very kind to me. I'd never met them before, but my simple inquiry, the reason I wanted to connect with them, I wanted to better understand what I didn't understand about the racial conflicts in our country. And I believe that other brothers in the Lord would be able to give me insight and understanding that I really desperately needed to be able to lead a congregation during such a difficult time. These men were so kind, they were so patient, and so understanding of what I didn't know and what I needed to know. Just recently, I bumped into Josh Beckley about a month ago, and 2 weeks ago, we were on a Zoom call being reunited again as I could ask him some other questions about things even currently now, 5 years later, that I don't understand what's affecting the people in his congregation, a mostly African-American group of people, and why they're concerned and frustrated. I love that. That is the body of Christ. That's the bond that is bigger than anything else we tend to let get in the way. And this is what Paul's referring to. There were all kinds of differences these groups of people had with him, but he calls them brother and sister. And that bond is deep, and we'll see today what it moves him to. Right out of the gate, Paul uses a very odd word, at least translated in our English New Testament. He says, we were orphaned from you. which in our English vernacular would mean they're the parent, he's the child, and he's never used that kind of language yet, so it's kind of confusing. It's obviously very familial, but when you break it down in the original language the New Testament was written in Greek, that word orphaned actually went both directions. It referred to a child who was separated from parents, but it also referred to parents who had been separated from their children. That's the context of what Paul's saying. We were deeply in this great sense of loss because we were separated from you, our spiritual children, as Paul had been like a spiritual father to them. And so that orphaned word means that. And man, this would evoke a very strong emotional response in the first century because new believers, especially those in Thessalonica, they were constantly dealing with relationships that were getting separated, separated from their community, some even separated from their family. So this term would resonate with them and they would realize, man, we feel the depth of that disconnect. Think, by the way, of all the different family kinds of language that the Apostle Paul has used just in chapter 2 alone. Early in the chapter, we were like a nursing mother among you. Later, we were like a coaching father among you. You are spiritual infants, our children at a very young level. We are brothers and sisters. Man, all this is just in one chapter. Paul uses about 5 different metaphors to say we're family. We're family now because we have Jesus in common. So when we think about that, then this helps us understand this powerful phrase he used. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Out of our intense longing, because we have this deep familial connection with you, we made every effort to get back to you. Here's the question. Why is Paul so deeply concerned? He's deeply concerned for all of his churches, but he has this interesting, timely concern to get back to these new believers. And it comes back to the reality that fresh faith requires active assistance. I want you to do something for me. I want you to think about what were the circumstances leading up to you putting your faith in Christ. And on the other side of that decision, there were a lot of things at play. There was some elation because you realized that the burden of your sin had come off your shoulders and Jesus took that at the cross for you. But there was tons of confusion. I don't know what this means. I don't know what it looks like to follow Jesus. I don't know what it is to have brothers and sisters of people I've never met before. So there's a lot of confusion. Think about who were the people who came alongside of you when you were just new in your faith. People who steadied you. People who gave you perspective. People who prayed for you. And people who modeled for you, called you to join them in their walk with the Lord. Man, those people, when you think back on them, you go, praise God. I don't know where I'd be if I didn't have people come alongside me in that very significant early time in my new faith. But then I want you to ask a second question. I want you to think about the people in your relational world, the people in your oikos who are relatively new in their faith. And now ask the question, am I stepping towards them as not just somebody I have a relationship with, but now someone as a brother or a sister in faith? Am I stepping towards them to be that person for them that someone was for me? Why would that just go one direction? Why would I think that I just need help getting these wobbly legs walking in the right direction and that this person in my world doesn't need the same thing? And again, it doesn't mean that you've somehow arrived. None of us do. It doesn't mean that you've got it figured all out because none of us do. But it means what you do know and the confidence you have gained, you're able to step towards them and say, how can I be helping you? What doesn't make sense? What are you struggling with that I can pray for? How can I be that active assistance in your fresh faith? We have this rich opportunity to do that. And I just want to say, by the way, I want to commend you. As High Desert Church, there are so many great examples. I was thinking of you as I was putting this message together. So many great examples of the way that you care and love deeply other brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're not related by blood, but you are pulled together by Christ. And that bond, you've taken very seriously. These are your people. You sacrifice for them. You meet needs that you can. You pray for them. You come alongside them. You provide community for them. Man, you guys are exemplary in this. This is a rich quality of who we are. And the goal is always to help people in our church who are currently just attending services find this church to be a home where they have people. That's our goal. That's what we're always about, because that's when we know that faith sticks, when we have that assistance in our lives. So Paul and Silas, they say they were making every effort to go back and visit the new Christians at Thessalonica, but there was a barrier. There was a barrier preventing them from getting there, a barrier that was intentionally placed by an enemy. Now, I just want to tell you, when we think about things like spiritual battle, especially here in America, we can often kind of go, yeah, there was a barrier in the way, all the roads were washed out. Paul's going to say, no, there was a barrier in the way, and Satan himself blocked us, kept us from getting to you. He's going to recognize that there is a spiritual reality of angelic and demonic beings who are at work, who are involved in things that either help new Christians grow or would keep them from continuing in their faith. And Paul recognizes that. He actually uses this word Satan. Satan blocked us. You've used that name, or you've heard that name before, most likely, but maybe what you didn't know is that actually that name, as we've kind of given it, like a name like Todd or Pete or whatever, is actually, it actually means something. It means adversary. It means accuser. So the very name that we might refer to as truly God's enemy, his name actually means that. Look in your notes. Our enemy's very name means enemy. Our enemy's very name means enemy, and it sums up well the agenda that he has to oppose us with all of his efforts. His very name means adversary. He is about being opposed to you because you are within God's family. He's after you. And the reality is that the longer that we do this, I think about sometimes I'll watch in pop culture where Satan is made fun of. There's this comical thing of this guy in red tights and a pitchfork, and we make fun of that. And by the way, that's probably okay to make fun of, because I don't think that's anything what Satan's like. But the more we think in just humorous ways, the more we begin to think he's not real. The more we begin to think that it's just a hoax, that there's just something out there that other people in religious beliefs have held for a while. But man, the moment you do that, the moment you begin to think that there isn't a real enemy, is the moment when you're most wide open for attack. You see, this is his ploy. His best way is to help you think that he doesn't exist. That's his tactic, especially in the West. And what does Paul do? Paul doesn't begin to think that it was some kind of physical barrier. He realizes there was something spiritual at play. Satan blocked us. So here's a simple idea, that when you feel like something is pushing against your faith, most likely there is. But the great news is that you belong to a God who has absolutely defeated Satan at the cross and the empty tomb. You do not need to walk in fear of his effect in your life, but you do need to be dependent upon the Lord, connected to him, and walking in the confidence of what he's already done on your behalf. But Paul doesn't mince words. Paul doesn't just say there was a physical problem going on. He says Satan was the one blocking our way. And it's interesting, this word blocked is a military term. What armies would do 2,000 years ago, what armies do today, in order to keep their adversary from pursuing them, they would absolutely destroy the road behind them, making it impassable for an enemy to follow. That's the term that Paul uses. The enemy broke up the road so that we couldn't get back to you. And using a military term about an adversary completely makes sense. It actually fits the metaphor so perfectly. But then he does this. He shifts away from the barrier to the motivator. The barrier was keeping them from getting back, but then he tells them, but this is why it was so important. We were so motivated to see you, because you are our joy. You are our hope. You are our crown that we're going to be awarded someday by the righteous judge. Now, there's a lot within that language. Let's unpack a couple things to help us. I don't know about for you. When I think of the word crown, I usually think of royalty, right? Like wearing a royal crown. Paul's first century readers, though, they would not have confused this word with that. because there's a completely different word to talk that way. This is actually the kind of crown you would win at an Olympic game, not just because you participated. They didn't have participation ribbons, but because you won, right? Take a look up on the screen. This is that garland that you would put upon your head, and it was because you actually won the race. You didn't just run. You didn't just compete. You excelled. And as a result, you were the champion, and that was the way. We have medals today. It was that kind of crown in the first century at the Olympic Games that the winning participant would win, and they would wear that to demonstrate, hey, I'm the victor. So Paul says that there's going to be a crown for me, and not only me, but for those who continue to look forward to and continue to live in undivided devotion to the Lord here. And one of the things I want to make sure you hear, we're going to see another athletic image before we're done today, is that Paul never went out for a jog. Paul always ran to win. This athletic metaphor is all over his letters in the New Testament. And Paul never goes out to get his heart rate up. He always goes to win. And it wasn't a win like he beat other competitors. It was a win so that he might receive that crown before this righteous judge. He wasn't competing against other people. He was competing to find a lifestyle that would be pleasing to God. So note that about Paul. That's really significant. We'll see it again before we're done today. Look at this other way he communicates this later in his life to Timothy from 2 Timothy 4. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So a couple things about this passage, it's really important. Number one, I want you to note that Paul makes much, we're gonna see this meta theme all through 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is coming back. And he always wants to keep that front and center for himself and for those that are reading this letter. Because the more and more that we think that that's just something in the back of our mind, something that is gonna be great someday and rarely think about it, we're missing the kind of encouragement that Jesus' second return should be in our lives as we consider, hey, no matter how high of a high I'm living today, when Jesus comes back, it's gonna eclipse anything I've ever known in this life. No matter how low of a low that I'm walking through in this season of my life, Jesus is coming back, and it's whatever I'm going through is temporary. It's not gonna be forever. Those kind of things motivate us. They keep us in this space of us going, you know, God, it's hard today or it's great today, but because Jesus is returning, man, I can look forward with this anticipation that it ultimately is always all going to be worth it. The second thing he talks about is this crown again, this idea of this judgment of reward for those that live a life that is pleasing to this judge, this righteous crown from a righteous judge. And when I think about it, I just think about the motivators that were true in Paul's life. You know, he didn't live for the idea of success or fame or power. He lived for people. That was his primary drive. That's why he could call the new Christians at Thessalonica, you are my crown. You are this idea that I'm running after to win. And it's a great question for us to reflect upon. What if the most important thing about your life is not what you do, but who you impact? What if the most important thing about your life is not what you do, but who you impact? Guaranteed, that was Paul's grid in the way he lived and what he knew he wanted to be about in these new Christians' lives. Let's keep reading. We're gonna roll into chapter 3. So when I could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in the spreading of the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul begins with this first phrase, as you know. We couldn't stand it any longer. We just got to this place, we couldn't stand it any longer. And that construction of that word in the original language means the positive term, when we could stand it, means you could endure because you had a roof over your head. You were being protected from these other elements. So to say we couldn't stand, Paul is saying we were vulnerable. We were in a place of feeling exposed. We couldn't stand any longer, so we had to do something. We actually did this. We stayed in Athens, but we sent Timothy. Now, when you go back into Acts chapter 17, we realize that Paul's second journey began in Philippi and moved to Thessalonica. They moved on to Berea, and then Athens was their next destination. They've been run out of town in Thessalonica, run out of town in Berea, and now they were waiting, kind of regrouping in Athens. And so from that space, Paul says, he looks among himself and Timothy and Silas, and he says, hey, I can't stand this any longer, not knowing how they're doing, not knowing their status, their well-being. Timothy, I'm gonna send you back 300 miles from where we are in Athens to Thessalonica. Now, you can easily do that in a day drive in a car, but when you talk about walking that, when you talk about getting on a boat for part of it, man, this is gonna take weeks and months. So Paul knows, but Paul's not just concerned for Timothy's well-being because the journey is far and he's on his own. He's most concerned about what he's going to find when he gets there. Because like we said when we started out this series, we learned from Acts 17 that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were run out of town because the Thessalonian people of that city were enraged that they were sharing the gospel. And these same new Christians in Thessalonica, why Paul's so concerned for them, they're still facing and experiencing that opposition. So he's gonna take Timothy, who's safe in Athens, and send him all the way back into the hornet's nest in Thessalonica to make sure that these new followers of Jesus are doing well. I couldn't help but think as I was putting this message together, that sounds a lot like another story I know. It sounds like a holy God who knew that not only by sending his son to this world would be persecuted, but it would go beyond persecution where a fueled mission of love would cause him to lay his life down for us. Paul sent his son in the faith. He calls Timothy that somewhere else. He sent his son in the faith into a very difficult persecution area to check on his other brothers and sisters. And this is a beautiful example at even a larger level of what God did when he sent his one and only son to us. This is how John records it in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus didn't just come to opposition and persecution. Jesus came to crucifixion and willingly did it because of his great love for us. Now, the reason that Paul sends Timothy is he's concerned that these new followers in Jesus are unsettled, that they're disturbed because of the opposition that they're facing. And he's sending Timothy to be that coach. He's sending Timothy to be that source of encouragement and help along the way. The problem is he doesn't actually know what they're walking into, meaning this is where Paul's fears are so strong. Maybe they've already ditched their faith before Timothy can even get back to them, because the persecution was so significant. Jackson shared this same verse last week in his message from 2 Timothy 3. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So man, this is not an if question, but a when. And so as he goes, he's concerned that these new Jesus followers, very fresh in their faith, still don't have their land legs, still don't have that confidence in knowing what it looks like to follow Jesus through difficulty. And his concern is that they've already abandoned their faith when we could stand it no longer. We see that again in our last verse for today, verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, the second time we see that, I sent to find out about your faith. Here it is. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might be in vain. When I could stand it no longer, I did something. I sent Timothy. Why? Because fresh faith requires active assistance. And then you'll note what Paul says. He's not only been concerned in this part of his letter about the opposition, the persecution that they're facing, but now he adds in a second concept. And he doesn't just say generically that they might be tempted. He says the tempter would be tempting you. And he ascribes now a second aspect of Satan's plan to unhinge and to cause new Christians to abandon their faith. Isn't just the persecution that they face, but it's the temptation they face to follow after shiny things and walk away from Jesus. I mean, these are both powerful things, and they're both part of spiritual battle. Paul's not just saying, oh, that they might be tempted. He's saying the tempter would be behind it. As I was preparing for today, I was starting to process, you know what? These two ways that people tend to walk away from their faith, this isn't the first time I've ever read these. And Paul had heard these same words more likely than not at this point in his ministry. In one of my favorite parables, the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus talks about that as this good seed of the word landed in different kinds of soils, the two middle soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, there's initially a response, but because of opposition and because of temptation, nothing ever grows. Mark chapter 4, among the other gospels, records this parable. This is how he says it. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, here he is. Satan comes and takes it away, takes away the word that was sown on them. The path is almost like, think about throwing seed on asphalt. It's not gonna go anywhere. It's never gonna burrow down to be helpful. So it just is snatched away. It goes on though, others like seeds sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. There's a response. There's a seeming sense of faith about what they're going to do. But since they have no root, they've just sprung up, they last only a short time. Why? When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Paul was deeply aware that the opposition they were facing could have absolutely uprooted them and caused them to totally abandon their faith. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, watch, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness or the temptation of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Satan's got three ploys in all of this. The first is there's such a hard-hearted response. There's no way for the seed to even take hold. The second, when it's among rocky soil, opposition comes, it burns up. The third, seed thrown into thorny spaces, man, temptations come. And now all of a sudden I'm interested here. Or I want to go there. And those are away from following Jesus. And all of a sudden the temptation wins the day. That plant never produces fruit. But it's the fourth kind of soil that God's always interested in. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. That's always the intent. I love this parable. It's powerful to me to realize, number one, that the seed of God's word goes into all kinds of different soils. God doesn't just look around for the soil that he knows is gonna be good and plant there, he throws it wide. But the second thing is, as we've responded to the good news of the gospel, we become sowers of seed. We get to throw seed into people's lives, the truth of who Jesus is and his love for them. And now we become these sowers. And similarly, we're to throw seed in all kinds of soil, not just waiting for what looks like, what appears to be the good soil, throw it far and wide. But here's the thing that you know. Many of you have had people in your relational world, in your oikos, at some point respond to the gospel. They responded from a conversation with you. They responded because they came to church with you. They responded because someone else was impacting their life, whatever it was. But they understood that God loved them through this sacrifice at the cross and the empty tomb, and they responded to something. But the reality is you saw these two middle concepts happen in their lives, that right out of the gate, very early on, they felt opposition for their new faith, maybe from family members, maybe from coworkers, maybe from friends. And the opposition was so strong, they just said, you know what, that's not gonna be worth it for me, I'm out. or others as they began to follow Jesus. Now the temptations to go in ways that don't honor him, the temptations that would keep them from bearing fruit, the fruit of a changed lifestyle as God is working us. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, that's what's being produced by the good seed. That can't happen because these temptations are so strong. And what looked like life, what looked like there was going to be a new follower of Jesus fizzles, and it's just a phase. You've seen that happen in people's lives. I've seen it happen in people's lives. And that's what makes me go, you know what? That's why Paul was so concerned. That's why he was so dire to get Timothy to go and visit and make sure, see how they were doing, because he knew these two attacks. The attack of persecution, the attack of temptation, those in some people's lives can be overwhelming and they walk away. So Paul's not just worried, how are they doing? Is their health good? Are they making enough money? He's worried, have they ditched their faith? That has him in an agonizing position 300 miles away. And what he knows is he knows something. In your notes, he knows that persecution and temptation won't just hinder or diminish the productivity of the seed in the soil, they can destroy it. He knows that persecution and temptation don't just hinder the productivity of the seed in the soil, but they can destroy it. So this is Paul's great concern. My fear is that you've walked away from your faith because the opposition and the temptation have been so significant. There's been no one there to walk with you, and I'm afraid that you're going to step away. Now, by the way, he uses this last phrase, another athletic allusion. He says, because I'm afraid that our time among you was in vain. Our efforts were futile for the time that we were there planting a new church. That same concept as an athletic term. Remember, he said a minute ago, you are my crown. You are the evidence that I have run to win before a righteous judge. I've competed in the games, not just to jog, but to win. But this other phrase means this. It means someone who's running in the games, launching out with all the gusto, with all the enthusiasm. But as they're on the way, they become exhausted and don't even finish. A lot of effort, but with nothing to show for it. That's Paul's kind of parting words in verse 5. I'm concerned that I've run really hard towards you, but at the end of the day, you have abandoned your faith and there's nothing to show for it. That's where we leave off today. And if you want to know how it wraps up, come next Sunday. We'll talk some more. But I want to finish with some principles that we can walk out even before we know the rest of the story. Here's some kingdom cultural responses for this week. Number one, engage with a deep sense of concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Would this passage cause you to reevaluate how much are you moving towards the brothers and sisters in your life? Engage with them with a deep level of love and concern. Two, fresh faith requires active assistance. Fresh faith requires active assistance. You needed it as a new follower of Jesus then. They need it as new followers of Jesus now. Don't let that chain be disrupted and that you just step away and hope everything's good. And finally, the adversary is out to destroy fresh faith with trials and temptations. So number one, would you be aware if you're a new follower of Jesus? That is his ploy. That's what he's after. But also, as you are connected to new followers of Jesus, would you be their advocate? Would you be someone who comes alongside of them and helps them walk in this new way as they live a life pleasing to God? Let me pray. Father, I want to say thank you for this passage. I want to say thank you for Paul's heart that is so burdened for these people he's only known a short time, but God, the bond, it doesn't matter how long we've known other brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people that we're connected to through Christ that we will spend eternity with. And he doesn't let any of these other things get in the way. He is deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being, deeply concerned they haven't abandoned their faith. And Father, as we look at that, when we look in the mirror and ask the question, how concerned am I for fellow brothers and sisters? Man, it brings conviction. In some ways, it brings comfort and affirmation. But God, let that do its work this week, that we would likewise come alongside people who are new in their faith. as we talk about people walking in this new faith in Jesus, if you're honest with yourself today, you would realize that that's actually not true of you, that you've never responded to the invitation in the gospel to admit that there's a problem in the relationship, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior, to believe that this Jesus that we've talked about today, that he lived a sinless life, he died a sacrificial death, he was raised supernaturally on the third day. Believe that Jesus is the only savior available and choose. Choose to say, Jesus, I bring what's left of my life to your feet in surrender. And would you help me to live according to your example? Empower me by your very spirit so that I could follow you here in this life and all the way home. You can make that decision today. There is nothing in the way. The barrier we talked about earlier today, man, when you're ready to reach out and grab hold of Jesus' hand, you will find very quickly he was already there extending his to yours. Would you do that right now? And Father, this week, if we're new in our faith, God, give us an awareness that there are attacks trying to unsettle us, trying to uproot what you've begun. And for those in our lives, God, that are new believers, would you help us be advocates going after them, coming alongside of them to help them walk anew? We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.